Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you that we worship a living God. And thank you, Lord, that we open your living word even now. We thank you that it's sharper than any two-edged sword and it penetrates to our hearts. And we ask, God, as we open it and as I preach it, as we listen to it, and as we consider what it says, that it would penetrate our hearts and we would, by your Spirit, understand how to apply it today. And so guide us, use our time together, Lord, that we might become more like you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about great faith. And I want to jump right in because verse 21 kind of sets the stage for what is happening here. As it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus at this point has now entered Gentile territory. I find this kind of interesting, especially coming off the last section where the religious leaders from Jerusalem came to accuse Jesus and his disciples of being unclean because the disciples didn't know the traditions or didn't follow the traditions of the elders by ceremonially washing their hands before they ate. Well, these guys had a lot of man-made regulations and rules and traditions that ended up becoming self-righteous standards that eventually superseded and actually contradicted the scriptures. And they concluded, if you don't observe and do these things, you remain unclean and not right with God. Well, Jesus, of course, makes it clear that not being right with God, not being clean, has nothing to do with traditions or external performance, but it has everything to do with our hearts that are sinful. And we know that our hearts are sinful because of our sinful words, our sinful actions on the outside that actually reflect what's going on the inside. And therefore, we don't need more rules to follow. We need to be cleansed and forgiven by Christ and his work on the cross. But the Pharisees were all about the rules. They thought to be right with God was all about the rules. And one of the big no-nos in their religious leader's handbook of rules, if you will, was not to be in contact with Gentiles. Because Gentiles were considered unclean. So we don't hang out with those people. Well, Jesus didn't live by or really care about their rule book. Scripture tells us Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus intentionally goes into Gentile territory. Okay, and if you don't know that word, Gentile is just non-Jewish. Anybody that's not a Jew. Now, Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities on the Mediterranean located in the modern-day southern Lebanon. It's actually the same area you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 17, which we'll eventually get there on Sunday mornings in our reading, where God sent Elijah to rest at the home of the widow Zarephath in the region of Sidon. It's about 35 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was doing most of his ministry. So it's quite a hike. Seems a little unusual, though, because Jesus did spend most of his time ministering in Israel and in the Galilean region, but occasionally we find him going to other places, like Samaria. And this trip to Tyre and Sidon is the furthest north Jesus traveled in terms of the records that we have in the New Testament. Now the question is, why did Jesus go there? Well, I guess you could say in one sense, Jesus knew that he was going to encounter this Canaanite woman. But it says that he withdrew. That word withdrew there in verse 21 is usually given in the context of Jesus attempting to find rest personally and or with his disciples. And in this case, the disciples were with him. Mark 7:24 really confirms that, the parallel passage, when it says he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Story of Jesus' life, right? And so they arrive at this house somewhere in this region, and Jesus and the disciples encounter this Canaanite woman who desperately comes to Jesus with a request. That's point number one. And in verse 22, it says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying." Now, before we go any further, I want to refer now to verse 28, because it's going to help us gain some insight into the verses that we're looking at here. And in verse 28, Jesus said, he makes this statement, "O woman, great is your faith." Now, that's quite a statement. Statement that we need to pay attention to, because Jesus doesn't lightly throw statements around like that. And so when he does, we should take note. And by the way, one other place that Jesus makes a similar statement is found in Matthew chapter 8, if you may remember this, or Luke 7. They're parallel passages. And Jesus says the following about a Roman centurion who believed that Jesus could heal his servant if he wanted to. And I'm just paraphrasing what was going on there. And in verse 9 of Luke chapter 7, it says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" Now, what I find interesting about what Jesus says in Luke 7 and here in Matthew chapter 15 is that in both cases, he's referring to the great faith of two Gentiles. Not the Jewish people. He's referring to Gentiles. Now, this Canaanite woman would have been raised in a culture that was known for its immorality, that was known for its idolatry, and it would have been known for its wickedness. This was not a religious culture. They did not have a religious heritage like the Jews. She probably was not very exposed to the Word of God or very familiar with the Old Testament. And so you would almost think that this would be the last person that Jesus would identify as someone having great faith. That this would be the last person that he would minister to. But you know what? It doesn't matter if you've bombed out and made a mess of your life. Doesn't matter how much religious background you have, or whether you grew up understanding who Jesus is or not. It doesn't matter if you've done a lot of stupid things in your life and have a lot of regrets and hurt a lot of people, including yourself. Listen, no matter who you are, Jesus cares about you and has compassion on you in more ways than you can even know. And in fact, Jesus loves us so much that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us, Scripture says, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have new life, so that we'd no longer be under the bondage of sin, but that we'd be under the grace and mercy of God. Now, some people might conclude, it's too late. If you knew the bucket of mess in my life and how full it is. It's never too late. It is never too late. Never too late to repent and to give your life over to Jesus. And this Canaanite woman is a case in point. Look what she says. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. That statement she makes to Jesus says a lot about her faith. I want to suggest to you three things about her faith that made it great. Now, they're not in the outline, okay? And you might be looking, it's nowhere to be found. It is nowhere to be found, so if you want to write them down, you're welcome to do that. I want to give you two of those points here in verse 22, and the third point regarding her faith we'll talk about when we get to verses 25 through 27. The first thing that made her faith great is her desperation. She cried, have mercy on me. When you're asking for mercy, you're asking for something you don't deserve, and you know it. You understand that you can't demand anything, and that there's nothing about you that God should show his favor upon you. You understand who you are as a sinner in light of who God is, who is holy. If you're a Christian, you came to a point in your life when you recognized that you were a sinner and that you desperately needed God to be merciful and save you. If you're not a Christian, you must become desperate enough to recognize that you cannot save yourself by being good enough or not being bad enough. It is recognizing that only Christ can save you by taking your place and your penalty for sin on the cross. You have to get to the point of desperation to become a believer. The second reason that this woman's faith is great is because of her dependence. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She comes to a very simple yet accurate understanding here of who Jesus is. When she says Lord, she is referring to Jesus as the one that has all power and all authority. And when she uses the phrase Son of David, this of course is a messianic reference or title for Jesus. I find it interesting how this uneducated, Gentile, non-religious woman perceives Jesus for who he actually is in comparison to the highly educated religious leaders who knew the Word of God and yet remained hard and refused to believe. Now, we should note that this woman's dependence is directed on the only one that could help her. You see, great faith is only as great as the object you have your faith in. I'm sure you've heard this before, where people will say to those who are going through a difficult time, and they'll say with great intent, You just need to have faith. Faith in what? That's actually terrible advice. Because if you think about it, you can't just have faith in whatever. You can't just have faith in your own faith. You can't have faith in something that you just imagine. You can't have faith in nothing or something oblivious. You can't have faith in something that doesn't have the power to do anything for you. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not convincing yourself of the outcome that you would like. That would just be like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and saying, but I have faith. It's not faith, it's just dumb. People have faith in all kinds of things, but unfortunately, so many people have faith that is directed into something that has no substance to it. See, this woman would have lived in a culture full of idols, full of false gods, full of dead deities, but somehow she knew that there was no help to be found there. So she desperately runs to Jesus. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Okay, but you say, well, but how can we really be assured of anything? Answer, because of who God is. Because God is the one and only living God. God is the creator of all things. God is sovereign over all his creation. God is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. And therefore, great faith is depending on a great God who is trustworthy to save us, who is trustworthy to love us, who is trustworthy to care for us, and who is trustworthy to care for all of our needs, no matter what they are. Well, this Canaanite woman certainly had a need. She says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, we really don't know anything more than that. We don't know how this came to be, that this girl was demon-possessed, but this is obviously a very serious, very scary situation because it says that she was severely oppressed, adds that word severely in there, by a demon. It's obvious what's going on here. It's not just, well, maybe, maybe not. If you're the parent, if you're the mother, I mean, just think about that for a second. Just how concerning would this be for you? How difficult would this be to see this happening to your daughter? But somehow this woman heard about Jesus. And somehow she heard about the works that he had done, and she believed in who he was, and she believed in what he could do. Well, there's a reaction, point two, actually two reactions. Verse 23, it says, "And he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" Okay, so two things are going on here. First, Jesus doesn't say anything yet. Why is that? Is it because he doesn't like her because she's a Gentile woman? No. Is it because Jesus had other things on his mind and really couldn't be bothered? No. That would be completely inconsistent with everything we know about the love and character of Jesus. Like when Jesus encountered another woman, a Samaritan woman at a well, and loved her. So why didn't Jesus say anything at this point? Well, have you ever prayed or pleaded with the Lord for some need, some concern, some burden that you had, only to not get an immediate answer? I think we would all raise our hand and go, "Yep, been there, done that." But did that mean that God didn't care or that somehow God wasn't listening to us? I think we would conclude no, that's not the case. But often that delayed answer is one that has caused our faith to go deeper. It has caused us to trust him more. It has caused us to wait on him longer because we know how much we need him, because we know who he is. Well, that would seem to be the case here as well. Now, on the other hand, the disciples had a reaction too, but it wasn't a good one. It's not the one we want to mimic. The disciples did not have their ministry hats on at this point. They had little compassion for this woman. And as I look at this, I think there's a number of things for us to learn. First of all, ministry is not always convenient, but it is providential. See, in the disciples' minds, they were probably thinking, Jesus, we came all this way to kick back and to rest on the Mediterranean. Life has been crazy. We're tired. Jesus, just so you know, that's not why we're here. You know, they're trying to be managers for Jesus' time, you know? It says that they begged Jesus to send her away, for she was crying out. In other words, Jesus, get her out of here. She's driving us nuts. She's making a scene. Have her call and make an appointment, and we'll see when we can get her in. See, sometimes it's easy to get so set on our agenda for the day that we miss the providential agenda of God. That we miss the doors that God opens for us to extend compassion and love for people that need Jesus, or perhaps people that just need a word of encouragement. And we're so focused on what we're doing, we just completely lose sight of what God's doing. If you remember just a few passages ago, the disciples gave a similar answer when they didn't know what to do with 20,000 people that were hungry. Remember that? And they said to Jesus, as they see this scene, and it's getting like past supper time, Jesus, send them away. Get them out of here. But that's not the answer, is it? The other thing is that ministry is not about just certain people, it's about all people. We have to be careful that we don't just pick and choose those we want to minister to or assume that some people are not worthy of our time and effort. And we can come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons why we think that's the case. Ministry also is not about just eliminating problems. It's about edifying one another. It's about equipping one another. It's about evangelizing the people that don't know who Jesus is. In other words, it's about helping people see Jesus, and it's about helping people grow in their walk with Jesus. And honestly, that should never end. It's always happening. So it's not like we can just eliminate the problem and then we don't deal with that anymore. I'm sure you've heard the little phrase about the pastor that said one time, I love the church, it's just the people I can't stand. And I wasn't the pastor to say that, just so you know. But listen, people are the ministry. That's what ministry is all about. People that you and I come in contact with every day, planned or unplanned, are ministry opportunities to reflect Christ and point people to Christ. And the disciples at that point were looking at their circumstances and their own needs when they should have been looking to Jesus and the needs of others. Instead of defaulting to how they were feeling at that moment, they should have asked themselves the question, I wonder what Jesus would want us to do in this situation. Based on our own experience with the time that we've already spent with him and how he's been treating people. Well, Scripture reminds us of the importance of this. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look at his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And in Matthew 25, 40, it says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. When you serve other people, you serve the Lord. Well, number three, we see the reply from Jesus. Might surprise us a little bit. Verse 24, it says, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, interesting statement. Some would say, well, that just confirms he didn't really want to talk to her. So is Jesus saying here, sorry, I can't help you unless you're a Jew? Well, that's inconsistent with what the rest of Scripture tells us. For example, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, the Gentile. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, the Jew, but also for the sins of the whole world, the Gentile world. In case you need it more clear, Romans 3:29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And so Christianity is not to be exclusive for some, but it is to be offered to all. And that's why Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power in the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Starts in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Okay, now we're into Gentile territory, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so with all of that said, how are we to understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, understand that the gospel was to come through the Jews first. Okay, Jesus' earthly mission as the Jewish Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, was to go to the Jews first, even though what Jesus accomplished in his mission in going to the cross was for all. But Jesus didn't come to do a world tour. Okay, he had very little time in his ministry, ordained by God, sent by the Father to do what he was called to do. And so the seed of the gospel started with the Jews and slowly and later and fully opened the door to the Gentiles. And you see that through the ministry of the apostles. And you see that through the ministry of the local church. Just read the book of Acts. William Barclay in his commentary said, the supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers, in whom we, as believers, are the recipients of. And so after Jesus' reply here now, which would have certainly tested her faith, I think we can at least draw that conclusion. Notice the response, number four, from this woman. Verse 25, and she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Okay, so I mentioned that Great faith includes desperation. Great faith includes dependence on God alone. And thirdly, it includes determination. This woman refused to give up. The word knelt, okay, some translations, I think NASB uses the word bowing down. Okay, it literally means to prostrate oneself. It's a word used in the context of worship and submission. That's what she did here. Now, determination is not just about this woman being strong-willed. It's about being convinced that Jesus is Lord. That's why she was still determined. It's hanging on to the truth. It's hanging on to the promises of the word. It's remaining humble in that I don't deserve anything, but all I know is that I need Jesus. Amen. You see, true faith perseveres. True faith remains determined. It doesn't allow circumstances to dictate what direction you go. Because this woman could have concluded, well, I've kind of asked and nothing's happened yet. I guess I'm going home. Do you ever feel like giving up? I think we all feel that way at times because we can't see the hand of God in our circumstances, because we haven't seen the answers that we're asking for. And that is the time in which we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is still Lord. That Jesus knows my need better than I know my own need. And in that moment, I simply need to bow my will to his will and say, Lord, I just need your help. Just need your help. Have you humbly done that? If you feel like you are in a crisis, and you can define that however you want, something hard, something difficult, and I don't know what to do. Okay, how's that? If you feel like you're in a crisis, you need to say, Lord, I simply want what you want, and I need your help to get there because I don't know what to do. And that's not a fancy prayer. Sometimes I think we conclude that we got to come up with fancy words in a fancy prayer to somehow make God figure out what we need. No. No. Maybe the Pharisees did that, but that's not what we're called to do. Maybe for some of you here this morning, the prayer needs to be very simply, Lord, save me. If you're not a Christian, that needs to be your prayer. Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I need you. But if you are a Christian and you're in need, your prayer can simply be, Lord, help me. And if you mean that prayer, and if your heart desires truly that, then I'm going to tell you that those are the prayers that Jesus will answer. You say, how do you know? Because Psalm 37, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. That is worship. That is submission. It says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. If you do that, here's the result. And he will act. He will. He will act. And so great faith remains determined to keep trusting. Romans 5, beginning of verse 3, says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You hang in there as a believer. You keep with determination trusting God, even through the difficulties you face. Great faith remains determined because of who God is and because of what God has done. Let me ask you, where do you turn when you need help in your life? Be honest with yourself. Where do you turn? Do you turn to the busyness of life so you don't have to think about the difficulty? Do you turn to a sinful habit thinking that might gratify me for a while and satisfy and maybe this other problem that I have in my life will go away? Or do you turn to the Lord? Leave your burden with the Lord. He can handle it. You know, I'm a big proponent of good biblical counseling. Though sometimes it is hard to find, because biblical counseling can mean all kinds of things to different people. But the true sense of the word biblical counseling, I'm a huge proponent. But at the same time, the first question that you and I should ask is this. Not who's a good biblical counselor, okay? It's not a bad question, but it shouldn't be the first question. The first question should be, have I prayed and have I asked God for help? And I think way too often we bypass that question and we go to all of these other means or ways of trying to solve our problem when we haven't even asked God. If you're one of those people that likes to help people, if you want to call it an official way of giving biblical counsel or just an unofficial way of having conversation with people, and God's given you an ability to be an encouragement to people, the first question you should ask, have you prayed about this and have you asked God for help? I have a suspicion that we would be so much better off, and it actually might minimize how many sessions we actually need to talk through this. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But God is the only source that can truly change our lives. Amen. And deal with the problems that we're facing. And sometimes we need insight into that. I get that. Okay, Jesus makes one other, what I think we would see as a confusing statement here. Verse 26, he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? Knee-jerk reaction is probably, that seems kind of offensive or insulting. But it wasn't. What Jesus is doing here is he is further illustrating the point that he's already made about his primary ministry to Israel first, to the Jews first. Now, by the way, the word dogs here is not referring to these mangy street dogs. It's actually referring to a household pet. You say, well, that doesn't make me feel any better. Well, I don't know, how do you treat your household pet? Well, most people treat their household pets pretty good. Often like one of their own family members. But I think we need to be clear here that Jesus is not saying no to her. But Jesus is testing this woman's faith even further. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. I'm going to go back to William Barclay here for just a second. He made a comment about this that I hadn't necessarily thought of, but I think it gives us helpful insight. He said, "The tone and the look with which a thing is said makes all the difference. Even a thing which seems hard can be said with a disarming smile. We can be quite sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in Jesus' eyes robbed the words of all insults and bitterness." You see, in one sense, Jesus was just communicating a truth, but you know full well that Jesus is communicating it with love and compassion. He cares about this woman. Well, look at her, what she says in return, verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord." Okay, now understand, when she says that, she is not disagreeing with what Jesus just said. She's actually agreeing with it. But notice her response, "Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Yeah, you know what? House dogs are taken care of and they're fed well by their master. If you've got a pet and that pet shows up at the table, you know, you're sneaking stuff, right? I think this is a statement of great faith to a great Savior. MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "Although Jesus' priority was to the Jews, the crumbs of the gospel did indeed fall from their table and feed humble Gentiles who hungered for the bread of life." And again, this was only the beginning of the doors cracking wide open to the entire world with the gospel. She was one of the first. And we see this confirmed in Jesus' own words in John 10:6, and he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Another illustration there. "I must bring them also." So if you have any question about Jesus' view of the Gentiles, there it is. He loved and died for the world. Well, the result, number 5, verse 28, "Then Jesus answered, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire,' and her daughter was healed instantly." This is a neat narrative. This woman understood that nothing was too difficult for Jesus. Even her demonic daughter, who was suffering terribly. Nobody else could fix this except Jesus. And guess what? There is nothing in your life and in my life that is too difficult for God to handle. Now, does that mean that God is going to fix whatever it is the way we want and he's just going to take your problem away? I don't know. I don't know. Now, sometimes, yes. Sometimes the answer looks different than what we think it should be. Paul asked God to remove a difficult situation in his life 3 different times, and God actually said no. But that no was for the greater purpose of Paul experiencing the grace of God in ways that he would never experience otherwise. It was going to cause Paul to trust God in ways that he had never trusted God otherwise, which then went on to serve Paul well in the ministry and the difficulties that he faced. Well, I think the point is simply this morning. And I hope this is your desire, that God would grow my faith, that God would grow your faith, that he would grow it into a great faith like this woman who just simply understood who Jesus was and her need for him. And I don't know what your need is. I know what some of your needs are. I don't know all of you and what's going on inside. But Jesus can handle it. Amen. Jesus wants to take it. Jesus wants to help you work through it. Jesus wants to do a work in and through whatever situation you're in. And you're just going to reap the benefits of that when you cry out for help. You're going to see him do a work. You're going to see your faith grow. You're going to see the greater realities of what Jesus promised throughout the Word. And so may God grow our faith. And for those of us that are in the faith, we're reminded again where it all started, right? If it wasn't for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we wouldn't even be talking about this. And so we go back to the foundation of who we are as believers because of who Christ is and what he did for us on the cross. Let's take a moment and let's bow. Let's give thanks. Let's ask God to use his word in our hearts. Ask God to grow our faith. Ask the men to come as we prepare for the Lord's Supper together.